you heard the one about the man who was at the racetrack and he was getting ready to bet on a horse and he saw this priest over here praying over the horse. He finished giving the sign of the cross over the horse and the man ran over and moved all of his money and all of his bets onto that one horse because he thought for sure it was going to just absolutely win, hands down, no problem. And so the race happens and this horse staggers across the finish line and collapses dead last. And the guy's like, what? And he goes over, he runs over to the priest and he says, I saw you do the sign of the cross over this horse. Why did it lose if God was on its side? And the priest said, oh, I was giving him last rites. I know, right? Terrible. And we talk about the cross, and we kind of, you know, we're singing about the cross a lot today. If you notice the hymns and the theme that's happening, and we wear them around our necks, they're up on the wall, and we kind of get used to this idea of the cross. But the scripture lessons today are going to invite us to take a deeper look at the cross. Last week we talked about, this keeps writing down because of my beard, I'm going to take that off. Last week we talked about what it means to deny yourself, to take up the cross, your cross, and follow Jesus, and you know how that plays out in our lives. It was about dying to self, about mortifying the world, the flesh, and the devil in our lives. It was about living not for ourselves, but for Jesus in grateful and joyful obedience because of what he's done for us. And so this week we're going to look more closely at the epistle lesson and the message about the cross being foolishness for those that are perishing and what that means and how it is the power of God to those who are being saved and what that means. And we're going to try to understand a little bit more about this, why the cross is foolishness to so many and how it is power to those who are being saved or to those who believe. So if you want to take your scriptures out again so you can follow along and refresh yourselves on this, for those of you that are at home, this passage is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and it's verses 18 to 25, if you want to pull out a Bible. So just before this is written in the epistle, Paul is talking to people that are divided. He's talking to the Corinthian church. They're kind of divided up about things. They're divided over certain doctrines or theological differences. And certainly they were divided about following individual personalities or teachers or leaders within the church. And we can see that today in our own North American church, whether it's the Methodist church or any church denomination. There are divisions over doctrine, over certain theologies. There's divisions over which leaders to follow, what style of worship, pews or chairs, organs or guitars. I mean, you name it, we found a way to divide ourselves up. It doesn't take much. And Paul is saying, he's trying to help show this church that there shouldn't be all these divisions in the body of Christ, that they are harmful, that they only further the harming of the church by factions and divisions. And he shows us that we can find unity in the cross of Christ, that all of these differences shrink when compared to the power and importance of what God did for us at the cross. And so it raises the question, why did Jesus have to die on the cross? You know, why not a heart attack or some other form of death? You know, we don't, why did it have to be that? Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. And so this verse reflects this idea of Deuteronomy. The law of Moses had this curse attached to it. If you failed in one single solitary point of the law, you have blown the whole thing. And you came under the law's curse. That's a bad thing. All of us qualify for the curse. But the good thing here is that Jesus took that curse for us by hanging on a tree, another term used for the cross. in the Old Testament days, a person who had committed a capital crime or a capital offense would be executed, usually by stoning, okay? And if the crime was particularly heinous, then the dead criminal would be hung from a tree as the ultimate form of sort of disgrace and shame. You know, not only have we killed you, but your body is not going to be treated with any honor after your death as well. But the whole idea was to serve as a warning to other people and to bring shame upon this person and perhaps their family. And it was obvious to everybody that, you know, if you did something to deserve not only death, but being hung up in a tree, you'd really, really gone and done it. And if Jesus was to redeem us from the curse of the law, in Galatians we read, it was to be death by hanging on a cross. And so we are in Lent. We are looking towards Holy Week, Jesus' betrayal, death, and resurrection. And sometimes it's difficult for us to understand what crucifixion meant to the people in the culture around him, in particular to the Jewish people. You know, we've sanitized the cross. As I mentioned earlier, we've kind of domesticated it, right? We have a light-up one behind us here, right? There's a normally a big brass one that sits on the communion table. Sometimes we build churches in the shapes of crosses. You know, we have them around our necks. You probably have one around your neck right now. I think I might be the only one who does that. But we stick it on earrings. We put it on stationery, right? It's everywhere. If you look at a baptismal certificate, there's a big cross on it. And this all would have been pretty unthinkable in this first century world. It was a terrible, slow, painful death. We talk about it so much, and we even sing about it in hymns and things like that, that I think it might perhaps begin to lose a little bit of meaning for us. And so I don't do this very often, but I wanted to just talk a little bit about death on a cross. So we don't see it in our culture, so it's not something that we're terribly familiar with. We might have seen some movies or things like that, and probably have images from some movie like The Passion going through your mind right now about death on the cross. And it was the most feared form of execution in the day. There was nothing worse. Prior to being crucified, people were usually flogged to within an inch of their life. It was with a flagrum. It had chunks of metal and bone in it that were actually designed to tear flesh off of your body. And you would become exhausted, dehydrated, in shock, and then you were led off to be crucified. The English language actually derives the word excruciating from the word crucifixion. So it gives us an idea. You know, those nails, they were 7 to 9 inches long, and most likely they were driven through the wrists of Jesus, not through his hands, because his own body weight would have torn his hands out as he was on the cross. So they put him through the wrists, most likely, between the arm bones, and also through both feet, right? And when they raised him up on the cross, his arms would have probably become approximately 6 inches longer than they ordinarily were, because all of his joints would have dislocated from his own weight. And then you had the slow process of suffocation that would begin. You know, so in this position, the lungs would start to fill with fluid. In order to breathe, the condemned person would have to push themselves up by their feet that are nailed to be able to exhale because of the position of the diaphragm in our bodies. And so the fluid filling the lungs combined with previous flogging and exposure would lead to an intense thirst. This is lining up with your biblical memories probably of the crucifixion of Jesus. He was talking about how thirsty he was. If a person lingered too long, Roman soldiers would come and break the legs of the crucified so that they would use a big hammer. And that way they could no longer support their body weight and they would suffocate more quickly. However, Jesus, as we know, was already dead when the soldiers came to do that. because they pierced him with a spear or in his side with something, and blood and water flowed, indicating that he had already died. And this was just physical death. We're not talking about today or dealing with the idea that Jesus descended to the dead and that he spoke from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me, and what that means. We'll talk about that another time. And so, my apologies if that description was challenging to hear or get into and whatnot, but it's important for us to once in a while really think about this and understand the kind of death that Jesus died for us. And then we read in Corinthians today, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's quite a statement when we think about crucifixion and death. Paul goes on and explains further, for indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so how do we respond to this? You know, there's three verses in here that provide three different possible responses to the cross of Jesus Christ. A person can stumble, they can laugh because they think it's foolish, or they can believe. And so many people stumble over the cross, right? In this scriptural account, we read that the Jews stumbled over the cross. Most of them were looking for signs of power. They wanted God to prove himself to them. Okay, so in a sense, they wanted God to submit to them before they would consider submitting to him. Does that ever ring true in our lives, or the lives of folks we know? When people are kind of like that towards God, they don't want to obey God. They want to be able to have God obey them. When Jesus was ministering on earth, the leaders around him repeatedly asked him to perform a sign from heaven, but he refused. They were looking for this political leader that would deliver them from the Romans. They wanted an uprising. They wanted regime change, and they wanted this Messiah that was going to take over and rule and reign. And they could not imagine a crucified Messiah. That was just nothing they could grab onto, given what they knew about crucifixion and shame that went with it. You know, crucifixion was not even spoken of in polite company back then. If you want a modern counterpart, think about hanging up the sign that was above Auschwitz or something like that in your church. Okay? Or having an electric chair up here instead of a cross. It's kind of shocking to think about, but that was the form of capital punishment in the day. That's what the cross meant, and that's why the Jews in particular were scandalized by the cross in that way. For them, how could anybody put faith in this unemployed carpenter from Nazareth who died the shameful death of a common criminal? That's not the Messiah. The Messiah was coming to rule and to reign and set us free from Roman oppression. This is the wrong guy. Definitely not him. Okay? And that was their attitude. Their emphasis was on the miraculous signs, and the cross appears to be weakness. How about laugh, right? Paul identifies the Greeks in here as well. Okay? And with the Greeks, we identify the quest for wisdom. So people think that they might submit to God as soon as they can figure him out. As soon as they understand everything about God, as soon as they no longer have to take anything on faith, they'll submit themselves to the Lord.
If I turn down the volume here, sorry. Okay.
There. We can hear Missy barking. All right, go. So the Greeks didn't practice crucifixion, so they didn't have the same frame of reference, perhaps, that the Jewish folks did in that culture with the Romans, but they looked to philosophy as the answer to all the deep questions of life, not faith in Christ. And so the idea of a man hanging on a cross to save the world was total and complete nonsense to them. It just didn't connect. It was complete foolishness. The Greeks studied and emphasized wisdom, and we still study the writings of Greek philosophers today. They saw no wisdom in the cross. They looked at the cross from a completely human point of view. And if they had seen it, and if we will see it from God's viewpoint, we would discern the wisdom of God's plan for salvation. So now the idea of believing. How does the cross relate to our lives, right? We need to ponder and meditate on the wonder of the cross. It's a very popular symbol today. We talked about that. It's in our stained glass windows. You know, we can see it everywhere. Look around, you see crosses everywhere. Sign of the cross is made by football players sometimes before an important game. I remember as a kid, every time my mom would go on a flight, as we were stepping through the door onto the plane, she would make the sign of the cross on the skin of the aircraft. Something I still do today. as we walk through Lent, we need to ask ourselves what we believe about the cross. Is what we believe about it what God says about it? Can we seek a deeper understanding of the cross and its foolishness to the wise and to the debater and its power to those that are being saved? We join together in unity when we look at the cross. Whatever our differences are, we all share this common need for salvation. This binds us together, all in the same boat. Rich or poor, black or white, city or country folk, Republican or Democrat, we are all lost without Christ and his power of the cross to save us. It is the central truth in all of human history. It's our hope. It's our confidence. It's the message that we carry with us wherever we go in our daily life and work. There's the old hymn that says it's the emblem of suffering and shame. It's probably going through your head right now. And the world may laugh at or believe that the cross is foolish, but we come to it, and in it we find forgiveness and freedom. We love the cross. May we always lift up the cross and never be ashamed of it anywhere we go in life. It is horrifying to consider the death that Jesus suffered because of my sin and because of his great love. And what love does he have for all of creation and for all of us and every single one of you here and everyone that is listening or watching online, that he would willingly suffer that death for us. He knew it was coming. Remember when he prayed in the garden before, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done, O Lord." And sweat as of great drops of blood appeared on him. He knew what the road was that was ahead, and yet he stayed on it because of his love for you. So when we participate in communion, may we remember at what cost we have been brought into the family of God and given a place at that table, a place that we do not in our own right deserve. When we receive the bread and the cup and hear those words, "The body of Christ broken for you, the blood of Christ shed for you," may we remember the cost and the love that God has for each one of us.